a person is a, what we call a loose cannon emotionally, they're always irritable and prone to angry outbursts, we tend not to take them seriously. It's just their MO. But when someone who is known for their tender, gentle spirit erupts, then we know something serious is being addressed by them. And such is the case today. As Jesus issues his 8 woes, he has already issued up in the Galilee his 8 beatitudes, the blessings. Happy are those, etc., etc. Now these are the 8 woes. The word woe literally means a primary exclamation of grief. And this was directed toward those religious leaders who should have known better and were hypocrites. Hypocrite, the word means actor. They were pretenders to the hurt of others. So let's take courage as we honestly consider his denunciations, because his warnings can be life-giving and life-saving. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert, one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Ouch. As I mentioned, in the original language, the word woe refers to a primary exclamation of grief. A grief in this context that speaks of both wrath and sorrow. The scribes and Pharisees, they would bring tremendous grief down upon their own heads for pretending to be something they're not to the hurt of others. The first woe is issued because they, verse 13, shut off the kingdom of heaven. The people looked to the scribes and Pharisees. They were the religious leaders to show them the way to heaven. But when these same leaders rejected the message of John the Baptist, which was repentance, and they refused to trust in Jesus as the Christ, and they refused to repentance and faith, they effectively shut themselves and their followers out of heaven. Because that's the key to entering in, is repentance and faith. That's the price of admission. The second woe foisted upon these pious purveyors of self-righteousness is because they devour widows' houses, verse 14. An elderly widow is especially susceptible to religious charlatans, and some TV and online evangelists fall into this category, imploring those in the twilight years, preparing for heaven, to give of their limited resources as a quote, in order to receive a promised blessing. In this way, the scribes and Pharisees were applying an ancient form of religious extortion, and Jesus took offense. The third woe in this passage surrounds the proselytizing of the Pharisees. Not so much that the scribes and Pharisees sought to convert people to Judaism. I mean, they knew that they, and the scriptures made it very clear, they were to be a light to the nations. So he isn't faulting them for wanting to get out and preach the Hebrew Bible, the Word of God to them. It was their seeking to make them like them. It wasn't Judaism, it was Phariseeism that they were trying to see grow. They're looking for those, in other words, who would respond to a legalistic approach to God. This is what you do to earn heaven. Make God your debtor. We saw this play out recently with the terrorist attack in New Orleans. For the waging of a holy war against infidels, that means unbelievers, is one way that the Quran teaches faithful Muslims must work their way to heaven. It's a works-based righteousness. Unfortunately, where there is a works-based religion, where that is embraced, the student often surpasses or outstrips their teacher in zeal, becoming, as Jesus said, twice as much a son of hell. Again, if the severity of Jesus' denunciation is a little shocking, it's only because he desires to pierce the hardened hearts of these hypocrites, that they might repent or at least limit the amount of damage that they do to others. That's what the love, or this God of love, is about. It's what he does. He's willing to do. He's willing to say the hard thing that they might come to their senses, like the prodigal son. They might turn from our hurtful ways and live. Because this is not just for first century people, but for us as well today. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears about the gold in the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple which sanctifies the gold? It means set it apart. As it's not common anymore. It's a holy thing. It's dedicated to God. And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, they say. But whoever swears by the offering on the altar, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. This, I'm sure, sounds really foreign to us today. What are these oaths about? But at that time, in that culture, there was a practice among the scribes and Pharisees to mislead people by taking oaths that they knew that they could and they would break on a technicality. In other words, they were being disingenuous. They always left themselves a back door. To swear by the gold of the temple or the sacrifice on the altar, they said, that was binding. But to swear by the temple or the altar, that was non-binding. These are arbitrary judgments that they're coming up with. Jesus says, whoa to you. The point Jesus makes is that God is a witness to every promise, and he will ultimately hold us accountable if we fail to prove trustworthy. If we fail to be men and women of our word. James simply put it this way in James 5:12, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He's telling them that their sense of proportion is out of whack. From their tiny little herb garden, they tithe an even tinier 10%. They get down into the real microscopic form of tithing. It means, you know, it's 10% is what the word tithe means, of these little herbs that they would use to flavor their food in their kitchen. But when it came to justice and mercy and faithfulness, they were strangers to these weightier provisions. Tithing is good and right and should not be neglected, Jesus says in 23. But the act of tithing and the act of assembling together church attendance and prayer, it can never take the place of exercising justice and mercy and faithfulness. They had lost all sense of proportion in their legalistic framework, straining gnats. Okay, gnats are pretty tiny. That's a finger, by the way, that the gnat is on. But it's not kosher to dine on a gnat. It's not kosher. But they would strain gnats and other insects out, you know, when they were filling up their wine vessels. They were careful to do that. But he says, you strain that out the gnat, but you swallow whole camels. Camels representing the unloving attitudes and actions that they embraced, that they embodied. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. I mean, who among us would be satisfied drinking out of a cup that was clean only on the outside? What makes us think that God would be blessed with our outward show of piety if our hearts are full of malice and anger and envy and strife? Remember what Paul told the church at Corinth. The church of Corinth, majored in spiritual gifts. They all spoke in tongues, and they just lauded their ability to prophesy and he said, you're babes in Christ. You need to grow up. You're walking like mere men, mere mortals. It's as if the Holy Spirit doesn't really exist in you, because of all this envy and strife that you live in. Where's the love? We're called not to walk like mere people, mere human beings. Manifesting all manner of envy and strife, pride, but to lay down our lives and to prefer one another. He says, that's the greater gift. Otherwise, you're speaking in tongues. You're just a noisy gang, a gong, a gang of noisy gongs. And then he goes on to say, love is what we're about. It's patient. It's long-suffering. Believes the best. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. One of the most common places for tombs in Israel was by the roadside, presenting a problem for the pilgrims who traveled en masse great distances for the Passover. That was the Holy of Holy Days, when they remembered that sacrificial lamb whose blood preserved them at the Exodus. The destroying angel passed over them when they saw the blood. When the angel saw the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the home there in Goshen, there, they were living as slaves for 400 years. God is delivering them out. He said, "Okay, every year you're gonna remember the Passover, and you're gonna celebrate it." And once they were established in their homeland, those that lived far away would try to make that journey. It's costly. And maybe they could do it, if they did it at all, once in their lifetime. And you can imagine them brushing up against a tomb accidentally. And all of a sudden, they're ceremonially unclean, disqualified from participating in the Passover or temple worship. Could have taken weeks or longer to get there. And all of a sudden, the doors closed to them. So there was a practice before the Passover to whitewash these tombs, these markers, so they were clearly seen and no one would touch them or brush up against them accidentally. You can imagine in the Mideastern sun, they would appear dazzlingly white in beauty and holiness. But everyone knew that on the inside, there was a dead thing. It was a corrupted body. And this is how Jesus described the scribes and Pharisees. They appeared righteous outside. They said all the right things. And they went through their performance. Remember, hypocrite means after. But in their hearts, they were proud. They were deceitful, stiff-necked, stubborn, selfish. Of course, this is a problem when dealing with a God who sees the heart. We can be fooled. You can fool me every day. Well, we cannot fool the one who sees the heart, the one with whom we have to do. We were laid bare before him. It's foolishness to even try. Such duplicity is unacceptable. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, it's not just to that generation of religious leaders, but to those today called by his name. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Consequently, You bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, just the thought, he's speaking to the people that everybody in Israel revered. These are the holy men next to God. And Jesus is saying, you serpents. Serpent was the image that they used to define Satan. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Again, this is something, by the way, only God can do. He is talking about doing something that is divine. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. To those he was talking to in that place and in that moment. These first century religious leaders, they tried to distance themselves from their fathers who had killed the prophets. But Jesus tells them, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. They were about to, verse 32, fill up the measure of guilt of their fathers. The fathers hadn't quite filled it up, but they were going to do it. How? How would they fill up to the brim the measure of guilt of their fathers? They were about to crucify the King of Glory, their own Messiah, and then persecute his bride, his church. Knowing this, what does Jesus do? Cut them off? That's it? No, he says, because knowing that you're going to do this, that you've done this, this is your history, and you're no better than your fathers, knowing this, I'm going to send you more prophets. You're going to kill some. Wow. No one can ever accuse God of not being patient. Ezekiel, prophet of the Old Testament, God speaking through him, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is the heart of God. While we're listening to these eight woes cascading from the lips of Jesus, remember the heart of God in this. The love of God is amazing. It's otherworldly. We can't relate to it. He's so patient and long-suffering. But there is a limit to the evil God will endure. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Think the world of the antediluvians. All that they did was evil. They were laws unto themselves. And God said, enough. And he washed them from the earth. Save Noah and his family. There is a limit. There is a measure of guilt for 32, verse 32, that will reach full. And after that comes judgment. Jesus accused their forefathers and them, in his hearing by extension, of shedding righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah. Most people that know anything about the Bible have heard of Abel. The first person to die, whom God had created. He's the son of Adam and Eve. His brother Cain, jealous of him, slew him. That's the book of Genesis. The last prophet to die in the Hebrew Bible was Zechariah. Zechariah told Joash, the wicked king of Judah, "You got to change your evil ways, baby." And he got murdered for it. Hebrew Bible begins with Genesis and ends with 2 Chronicles. So what Jesus is saying is from beginning to end, the history of Israel records their rejection, their chronic rejection of the people God sends them for course correction. That's the way they treat the messengers of God. Jesus then made a sober prophecy that the guilt of all that righteous blood would fall upon this generation. Again, he's speaking to those in his hearing 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. It's going to fall upon this generation. Less than 40 years later, Rome would crush Jerusalem's resistance, laid siege. Titus, the Roman general, laid siege for 3 years and crushed it, tore down the walls. More than that, went in and destroyed the temple. It was one of the wonders of the world that people said it's going to be here forever. He destroyed it by taking every stone and throwing it down. So that not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus forecast. I've seen the ruins of it today. In Israel today. And he dispersed the Jews in 70 AD to the four winds, where they remained until May 14, 1948, where in a day, the nation was reborn and established back in the homeland, just as God prophesied. And in the next chapter, we're going to learn that Jesus said, "When you see the rebirth of the nation Israel, know that I'm at the door. Some are drawn nigh." What a sober warning to any nation under God that would then pervert the word of God and threaten those he sends to teach and preach his truths. You know, at Awana every Wednesday night, we recite the Pledge of Allegiance, and there's a line in there. One nation under God. Who's the hypocrite now? Jesus now changes his tone, thankfully, revealing his great love for Israel. That's an everlasting love. That'll never change. His love for Israel and his anguish over their rebellion. Verse 37. We'll close with this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a very tender picture of our Savior's love for his people. He desires to gather us the way a hen gathers her chicks, keeps them close to protect them and direct them and comfort them. But Israel rejected the Lord, and her house was left desolate. Just a few years, they would have the temple, the physical building. It would remain for a few more years, as I said. But the presence of God would no longer dwell there. He leaves them, however, with the picture of a future day when Israel will recognize him and own him as their Messiah, when Israel will humbly receive him for who he is with the words, verse 39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, recently, I mean, in our study of Matthew, it wasn't that many days before this moment when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling some amazing prophecies with the shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We call that his triumphal entry, but that enthusiasm was tempered very quickly when the religious leaders rejected Jesus. And they turned the hosannas into crucify him. But he's saying, there's going to be a true triumphal entry. And these words, these messianic utterances from Psalm 118, which they knew was a messianic prophecy, they'll be echoed again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah 12, verse 10, speaks of that for future day. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, that's unmerited favor, and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is very interesting. Crucifixion wouldn't be invented for another 800 years by the Persians. They introduced it. God gave Israel another form of capital punishment, stoning. That's how they killed Zechariah. He says, they're going to look at the one whom they have pierced. Interesting. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Paul in his letter to the Romans says that the nation is going to repent in mass. It hasn't happened yet. There was a gang of Jews that got things going in the first century. And we have Jews for Jesus today. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the nation, a critical mass is going to come and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they will bow the knee to Christ. Fortunately, we don't have to wait to receive him. We were created to be temples of the living God. Again, Paul, he refers to us, that's what a believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But if we reject Jesus, our temple will be left desolate. For those who reject Christ, their bodies will be void. And let us not fool ourselves into thinking that any outward show of piety could possibly please God for one second if our hearts are not His home. There is a God in heaven with whom we have to do, who loves you and loves me with an everlasting love. He cannot be anything more or other than He is, a God of love. That's His core nature. Let us not kindle His indignation by pretending to be something we're not. Outward shows of piety. Let us not grieve Him by hardening our hearts, refusing to repent. In other words, let us not force Him to perform His strange and alien task. That's the title of my message here. I like some of the ancient vernacular. This is how they lay it down in King James. This is from Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 28, verse 21. And he's referring to God's judgment upon His people. He says, that's His strange and alien task. In other words, that is not His nature. I know my message, whenever I speak in this house and online, there are many believers here, but not all. And so it's important to understand that a judgment is coming for the unbeliever, the one who lives with God to their back, sing with Frank, "I did it my way," and they're very proud about it. There is a judgment. It's called in Revelation 20 the Great White Throne Judgment. And they will be weighed in the scales, not to see if they go to heaven or hell. They've already made that choice. But to see and evaluate the degree of punishment that they will incur. But there is a judgment seat for the believer as well. It's called the Bema seat of Christ. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 3:13. And there will be evaluated to see what kind of rewards we will receive. And really, honest truth is all I want is to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't know what else He has in mind, but that would be enough. But a lukewarm attitude toward jobs isn't going to get that kind of homecoming. In 1 Corinthians 3, he's saying, those who build upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, are going to build with different materials. Some are going to build with silver, gold, and precious stones. Others, wood, hay, and stubble. But it's all going to be tested with fire. We're well aware of the devastating effect of fire. Those who live for the glory of God are going to find that the way that they invested their lives is going to endure as silver, gold, and precious stones endures the flame. But those who continue to live like the Corinthians, full of selfish ambition, not interested in what God is doing in the earth today, he says, all their investment in this earth is going to be like wood, hay, and stubble against fire. He says, they will be saved, yet as through fire. Hard words. 8 woes from Jesus. Let us draw near with all sincerity and humility to the lover of our souls, that he might cleanse us, that he might protect us, that he might comfort us and direct us as he longs to do. These are the things that he longs to do. These are the attributes and actions that emanate from the core of his being. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we recognize today that there's a limit to the evil you will endure. This is a rebellious planet, man. This is a sin-soaked dirt clod circling the sun. And yet you continue to send messengers, our friends and neighbors, and us, potentially, with this good news of God's redeeming love. It's dangerous to turn a deaf ear to such a message. So, Lord, I pray for anyone that is hearing my voice right now, if they have not opened their hearts and surrendered all that they are, all that they have to you, that you might come and sit upon the throne of their heart, I pray they would do it now. And for my brothers and sisters who perhaps have been diverted by all these lesser ambitions, pray you'd help us to repent and also just lay our lives before you now. We surrender all. That you would fill us with the fullness of God. That's really our treasure, even now as we live. That we might say with David, you make our cup overflow with all goodness. And your tender mercies, they're new every day.
Yeah.
You are the glory and the lifter of our heads. Even now, hear our prayer, Lord. Come and visit your people. Revive us. Be glorified in our bodies, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.